Amen. What a great thing to get behind. What a great cause. 100% of it goes to the mission field, and I know many a missionary out there. In fact, there's some in our presence that have been in the mission field, and support is so important for them, just to be able to support them. And so us as a church family, you know, we're kind of a little older in age, right? Is that fair to say? So it's hard for us to get out and go door knocking or go out and do outreach locally, but there are things we can do. And that's one thing is we can financially support those that do go, right? And so the NAR offering is Easter offering is going to be a chance for us to do that. Our goal, I look back on previous years, and a good goal for us is $1,200. We're going to try to get $1,200 for that offering as a church family to be able to send to those missionaries. And then also we have something exciting that in the works. We want you guys to consider to be able to take on a missionary family or couple that we know personally that will come in and chat with us and give us their burden and where God's calling them. And then we're going to ask you guys to see if we can support them on a personal level. So it's a way that we can personally get involved in the Great Commission, and sacrificially as well, right? So we're talking $50 to $100 a month, but we're going to commit to them. Hey, as long as we're here, we're gonna give you this money to help you, and so it's just a good way for us to be able to fulfill what God's called us to do in the Great Commission. So just be thinking about that, be praying about who God would allow to come here, that we could support and get behind. It's pretty exciting. So without any further ado, if you'd turn to the book of John, we're still in the book of John. The fourth chapter is where we're going to be at today. If you have your Bibles, John 4, and we're going to start in verse 27 and go through 42 today. John chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. And we are in the midst of Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. We've spent the last couple of weeks looking at his encounter with her and how Jesus was demonstrating how God so loved the world, right? That he went to the outcast of the outcasts of the Samaritan woman and extended to her salvation, eternal life. That he used the encounter at the well to do that. And so we've been in there, and we closed last week with Jesus declaring himself to be the Messiah, the promised one. That is found in the Old Testament. The Jews knew that God was going to send the Messiah someday. And we see that there in verse 25, if you'll go with me there. You'll see the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ." That's the Greek word for the anointed one. "When he comes, he will explain everything to us." When he comes, he will explain everything to us. "I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." And so he declares himself to be the Messiah. And so this, right, is the person. This is the one and only. We looked into her personal life. We saw that she had a really huge need for cleansing, right, and acceptance and her covering of shame. And so she asked, her immediate question was, "Where do we worship?" And Jesus says, and we talked about it last week, the hour is coming and now is here where we worship God in spirit and in truth. And we talked about what that meant last week. And what we see here, though, is her response to him declaring himself to be the Messiah. And it's the response that I think every children of God or child of God that has been saved and understands and has experienced the cleansing power of the gospel, what we should have inside of each and every one of us, and that's just a great desire to be able to share it with others, a great need to say to people around us to overcome our shame and our uncomfortable, you know, it's hard to get out there and to share a gospel message or a message that people may not be receptive to, but to overcome that because you're so overwhelmed by what God has done and what Christ has done, and we see that here playing out in this Samaritan woman. So in verse 27, we see here, "Just then his disciples arrived and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" And so we see the disciples coming back from the town and seeing him talking to this woman. Verse 28, "The woman left her water jar," right? She came to get water, but suddenly she has this encounter with Jesus. And now her priorities are much different. She left her water jar, went into town, and told the men, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Verse 30, they left the town and made their way to him. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." The disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" Verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," Jesus told them. Don't you say there are still 4 months? Then comes the harvest? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. Verse 36, "The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life. So the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps." Verse 38, "I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor." So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to open up your word, to glean more understanding of who you are, what you've come to do, the redemption story that's played out through human history, Lord. We're so thankful to be a part of your story of redemption, God. We have a part in it because of your love that you've demonstrated and extended to us in your Son. And we're so thankful, God, for your gospel and for your Son and sending your Son, Lord. We're thankful for the sacrifice, his sacrifice, God, that brings us eternal life and reconciliation with you, Lord. We're so thankful, God. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us and you'd open our ears and our hearts, Lord, to what you have for us in your scripture, Lord. This is inspired text. You've breathed this account, Lord. And so you have truths for us to glean from and apply to our lives, God. And so, God, we just ask for your help, that your Spirit would work on the hearts of each and every one of us, Lord, that you would take what we need, Lord, and apply it to our lives, Lord, and help us to live it out, God, that you might receive glory in that. We ask it in Christ's most precious and powerful name. Amen. So we have here this account of the woman, means Jesus declaring to the woman that he's the Messiah, and she, what does she do? She drops her water pot, runs into town. But we see after this several contrasts that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings to us. And the first one is the contrast of culture. If you go with me back to verse 27, the contrast of culture. So we see here, just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman, right? So in the culturally speaking sense, a Jewish man was not supposed to speak to a woman in public, much less a Samaritan woman. And so here's his disciples, right, bound in their cultural taboos and morals and mores and all that stuff. And they see their leader, their Messiah, Jesus, they see him talking to a woman. And it's almost as if they had like an awkward moment. That's what I see when I see that text, you know. Have you anybody been in a room when someone commits a major cultural faux pas and everyone just is like, you know, big elephant in the room and no one wants to say anything, right? That seems like that's what's going on with his disciples there. And they were amazed that he was talking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Right? They're just kind of keeping quiet. It's like, what is going on here? And we see in verse 38, "Then the woman left her water jar, went into town and told the men, 'Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?'" And then in verse 30, they left the town and made their way to him. And so, what a difference. We see Jesus' disciples being taken aback by the fact that Jesus was ready to, or was willing to step outside the cultural, right, taboos and faux pas of the time to be able to extend salvation. And they were having a hard time with it. They're like, wait a minute, what's going on here? This isn't supposed to be happening. And then we see that contrasted with this Samaritan woman at the well who is an outcast of the outcast. We've We've demonstrated that, right? She's by herself. She's at the doing water by herself. And Jesus calls out the fact that she has had a troubled past. She had five husbands, and the one she's living with isn't her husband, which is a major cultural taboo to begin with. But once she hears this message of the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, he declares himself the Messiah, and that he has the eternal water to give her, eternal life, she rises above it. She rises above her cultural stigma and the shame that's cast on her and her society, because she has an important message to tell her people about the Messiah. So we see the Jesus' disciples being limited by the cultural bounds. But we see this woman rising above the stigma that's been placed on her and the shame that's been placed on her to go tell the people of her town that the Messiah has come. And then next we see the contrast of nourishment in verse 31. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." And so we see here the contrast of nourishment. The disciples thinking what our rabbi needs, what our teacher needs, what our master needs is physical nourishment. Right? "We know you're tired, Lord. Eat something." And Jesus uses this opportunity to contrast what's really most important nourishment, and that's spiritual nourishment. But he said, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Verse 33, the disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him food, something to eat?" So they're not getting the spiritual right picture that Jesus is trying to paint for them. They're still taking it too literally. Verse 34, "My food," he tells them, "is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work," Jesus told them. That's true sustenance. I wish Sean was here. He lives in Blackfoot, and so I'm sure the roads turned him. He woke up and said, "You know, I think I'm staying home today." But it was amazing. He invited me. Sean, for those of you who don't know, Sean was the interim pastor here, and him and his family have been coming here last several weeks, and we're glad to have him. Thankful for him and his service to the church and all that stuff. But he made sure he was, he extended invites to me and welcomed me in to Idaho Falls. And he invited me to some music festival that was going down at the park, that some Christian bands were going to get together and play down there by the river. And so my family and I went down there, and I saw Sean, but he was in the back talking with somebody, some guy. And just chatting up a storm. And so he saw me, and he waved to me. And then after about 20 minutes goes by, he comes to me and he says, he's like, "Man, that guy, he's really interested in the gospel." So Sean's witnessing to this guy. And so we chatted for a few minutes, and the next thing I know, he's back talking with this guy, and so we had left, and about 2 hours later, he texted me. He said, "Hey, that guy, he accepted the Lord as Savior." Do you know the marrow to your bones to be able to share the gospel with someone and have them know that they've stepped from death to life? No amount of physical food can provide that kind of spiritual sustenance. And that's so important for us to understand. That's why we're here. It's to do the will of our God. Just as Jesus came into the earth, he came to do the will. And at this very moment here in John chapter 4, the will of the Father was for this woman at Samaria to have eternal life. And he was extending salvation to her. He was doing the will of the Father. But the amazing thing about the gospel message is how it can be proliferated and exponentially increased. The kingdom of God can be exponentially increased just with one salvation. And we see this here. What was her response? She goes and tells the people of the village. She rises above her shame, the stigma. She rises above the judgment that she's always been cast upon. She's willing to look at and see these people that probably have extended some pretty harsh words towards her. And instead, she declares the message of the good news that the Messiah has come. And so what happens? These men come out to see the Messiah. And so it goes from just her believing to as we'll see in the story, many believing. And that's an amazing message for us. Here's the outcast of the outcasts, just going to the well to get some water, being extended eternal life, having the courage to tell others, and others, many others, coming to a saving knowledge of the gospel. And if the outcast of the outcast can do it, if God can use her, he can use any of us. He can use any of us. And so the next contrast is the contrast of the harvest there in verse 35, the contrast of the harvest. Don't you say there are still 4 months? Then comes the harvest. Jesus is saying this, and that's an old Jewish proverb, right? Don't you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? And so it's the whole principle of sowing and reaping. You sow first, you don't get to reap right away. You have to wait. You have to wait the 4 months. You have to let the harvest grow. And then comes the harvest. Listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, for they are ready for harvest. And so he's changing this story, or he's using another example, another illustration of what it is to share and shed or spread the gospel and his message of salvation. And he's using the harvest, which is used many a times in the Bible. And let me just get my notes here. You guys, if you'll remember in Matthew 13, Jesus talks about the parable of the sower. Let me just read this for you. This is Jesus talking, and he told many things in parable, saying, "Consider the sower who went to sow. He was sowing some seed, and some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And others fell on rocky ground, the seed where there wasn't much soil, and they sprang up quickly, since the soil wasn't deep. But when the sun came up, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Still others fell on ground and good ground and produced a crop, some 100, some 60, some 30. Anyone who has ears should listen. Let him hear." And so we see that this imagery of the harvest is used many times in the Bible, and Jesus used it himself. And he's using the parable. That's just a whole other sermon in itself, right? And I'll have to preach that. It's a wonderful sermon, a parable of the sower. Of how the word of God, how we cast it out, we go out and we share the word, and it falls on stony ground or soft ground that doesn't very deep, or sometimes it takes root, however. Still others fell on good ground and produced a crop, and so we're not in control of the output, right? Some 100, some 60, some 30. That's all up to God. God provides the increase. And so Jesus is using this imagery of an agrarian society of the harvest and what it is to spread the gospel as it were a seed that would sprout into eternal life. And 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote this: "What is Apollos and what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has a role the Lord has given." And Paul uses this language again of the harvest. I planted the seed, he said. Apollos came back along later, and he watered. But God gave the increase. God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Right? It's God who provides the increase. Our responsibility is to plant and to water, to spread the good news, to spread the seed of the good news. And Jesus is using this imagery here of what it means to be his disciple, to go out and to spread the good news. Open your eyes and look for the fields, for they are ready for harvest. So he's telling them, open your eyes and look. The fields are ready for harvest. Is he thinking literally again? Are they probably amongst a crop of weed or something? No, it's the men that are coming from town because the woman went out and told them. The Messiah has come. And what has happened? They're coming to see him. Jesus is saying, look up. The harvest is ready. Men are coming. to hear the gospel, the good news, because of one woman being brave enough to go and tell others about her, about him. Verse 36, the reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored and you have benefited from their labor. So Jesus is just attempting to show them, look, God's in control. God's can provide the increase. He sent others, right? The prophets and whoever else encountered these Samaritans. And these men are ready. This group of people are ready to receive the gospel. And they have the privilege to go and expound and declare the good news that the Messiah has come and there's eternal life in him. And so what we see here in verse 39, the results of the gospel. The results of the harvest. Verse 39, now many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. So we see many Samaritans believing when she went to testify. Verse 40, therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. So because of the courage of one woman, we see many coming to a saving knowledge of the gospel. Verse 42, and they told the woman, we no longer believe of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is really the Savior of the world. And so, yes, it starts with her testimony, right? Her declaration. But ultimately, it's the truth claims that are found in Scripture for us now, right? They had Jesus in the face-to-face. That'd be pretty amazing. But we have just as powerful a tool that God has given us that's found in the inspired words of Scripture, because we know as we open up God's inspired word, God the Spirit uses his sword, the word of God, to testify to the truth of the truth claims that are found in it. And so I have these conversations with my daughters many times, you know. They'll ask me about a certain religion that their friends are part of, and you know, we'll have conversations, but I ultimately always end with this. I'm like, look, I'm so comforted in knowing that you've thus far in your life chosen to follow Jesus, and I see the fruit in your life, and that's very encouraging for your mom and I. But ultimately, this faith is our faith, and it ultimately has to become your faith one day. You're going to have to own it one day. You're going to have to know how to discern truth claims, because there's many truth claims out there. And it's kind of revealed there, right? These people, these Samaritan people said, look, we no longer believe because of just of what you said, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. And I just think that's just a beautiful picture of what discipleship is, right? We preach the gospel. We declare the good news. We ask people under the conviction of the Holy Spirit that they understand that there's a need for a Savior. They get saved. The next step is baptism, to publicly declare that. But the great part about the Great Commission is about discipling them afterwards, to make them just infants in Christ and give them the nourishment that's needed found in Scriptures, to disciple them into the truths found in God so their faith becomes stalwart. They're not blown about by every wind of doctrine so that they can one day declare, we no longer believe because of what you've said, but because of we heard for ourselves. They've experienced the Lord. They've dug deep and they've been discipled. And they can declare to others that he really is the Savior of the world. And what does that mean for us? I mean, what is this story about? And it's about the Great Commission, is it not? The Great Commission, I was reading an article this week. It floored me. It was they had a statistic. They did a survey to all churchgoers, not all churchgoers, but they did a survey of churchgoers, and they asked them the question: have you heard of the Great Commission, and do you know what it is? 51% say they have not heard of the Great Commission. Churchgoers, 51% have not heard of the Great Commission. I heard that, and I'm like, I'm gonna make sure everyone in that church on Sunday morning knows what the Great Commission is. Right? I don't. That's a scary statistic for me. 25% have heard it but cannot recall the exact meaning. So yeah, I've heard that talked about in church, but they couldn't articulate what it was. And only 17% of them heard it and knows what it means. 6% were unsure. But this is the Great Commission. This is what it's all about. We're not here just to play church. We have the words of eternal life. We've been given and granted the privilege to preach the gospel to the entire world. The Great Commission is found in Matthew 28, verse 16, or we'll start in 18 there. Then Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to us. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." This is our commission, church. This is what God desires. And I'm not here to try to guilt you into anything. I'm just telling you that the gospel message, the true spiritual sustenance that we need as a church, is the proclamation of the gospel and to see people get saved. That is true spiritual nourishment for the marrow of our bones for this church. That is my vision, to see us as a church that goes and proclaims the gospel to those outside the walls of this church, for the glory of God, because God's asked us to do it. But I know for a fact, anyone that has had the privilege to share the gospel with someone and have them believe, there's no better reward. There's no greater encouragement. And that's what God desires to do with us. And I know he can do it. And we can look around and we can say, well, we're pretty small and we can't get out like we used to. God can use us. If he can use the Samaritan woman, the outcast of the outcast, he can use us. It's what he called us to. I guarantee you, we start seeing people getting saved around here, all of us will be floating on cloud nine, seeing God work, seeing lives eternally changed. No greater, no better commission than this Great Commission that he has given us. Ecclesiastes 11:4 says this, "One who watches the wind will not sow, and the one who looks at the clouds will not reap." Right? And so what is he saying there? One who watches the clouds will not sow, or the wind will not sow. Right? Wait, oh, well, there's too much wind. I'm too afraid to sow the seed because the wind's blowing. Or one who looks at the clouds will not reap. Wait, there's no rain. Or I can't reap because the rain's going to mess up the crop, I guess, is what they're really going after, right? And so we can live our lives worried and like, oh, there's too many things preventing us from being able to do this Great Commission, right? And so we won't sow and we won't be able to reap. Or we can trust God and his promises. It takes faith to plow the soil and plant the seeds. But God has promised a harvest. The harvest is plenteous. There are many out there who desire to have a relationship with their God and their Creator. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6 say this, "Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. The one who goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed." Yes, it's going to be hard. Yes, it's hard. It's difficult. It's spiritually trying. I drove with my boss for 7 hours round trip from here to Pocatello to Boise. And all we did was talk about the things of God. And it was so exhausting. It was so exhausting, but it was so worth it. "Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bags of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves." Those are the promises of God. So our choice is this morning, are we going to be stand in fear? Are we going to stand in our limitations and not be able to partake of what God has asked us to do in this great commission? Or are we going to, by faith, trust that God can use us? And then embrace this promise. The one who sows in tears will reap with shouts of joy. So encouraging to be used by God in the salvation of the lost. So encouraging. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them. This is the second portion of the Great Commission, to teach them. It's not just about saving them and then withering up on the vine. It's about bringing them to the Lord and then discipling them and then teaching them, right? Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you, and remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's why it's called a commission. It's co, right? We're working with God. If God wasn't in this, we'd be in trouble. But he's asking us to co-labor with him in the harvest of souls throughout our valley, throughout our state, throughout our region, throughout our nation, throughout the world. This is in Acts. This is the resurrected Christ talking to his disciples. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has sent by his own, who the Father has set by his own authority." They're asking him, "Are you going to rebuild the kingdom? Are you going to reset Israel as, you know, rebuild it now?" He's like, "It's not for you to know." But this is what he says in verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and of all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I guess my closing argument, or my closing, the word's escaping me now, my closing remark, there you go, is that I want to encourage you guys. I don't want to sit up here and browbeat you and think like, we need to get out there and guilt you into it. But it's through the power of the Spirit. We have the God who spoke this creation into existence, and all the stars and everything, spoke it into existence, and he desires to use us. He indwells our hearts if we are in Christ. And he wants to use us. And it's through his power. In the book of Acts, Jesus told them to wait on the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, then go out. Right? It's through the power of the Spirit of God that we can do this. So I'm not browbeating you this morning. I'm saying, let's go to God in prayer without ceasing, saying, "God, we desire to be used by you in the Great Commission. We want to see people saved. We want to disciple people. We want to do this, but we need you, God. We need your power." "To receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." And it's interesting. We've been going through the book of John, and we follow our Lord's movements. So just before he's taken up to be at the right hand of the Father, to be our high priest forevermore, he tells them to go, that they were going to be the witnesses, and including us, will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we find here Jesus, when he's in his earthly ministry, where does he start off at? We find Jesus in John 2:23. He was in Jerusalem. Then he comes into Judea in John 3. And where does he go from Judea? To Samaria in John 4. So he tells us to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And we see him modeling this. He's walking through. He begins to Judea, Samaria. Right? He goes into these, Jerusalem first, then Judea, Samaria. And then the Samaritans declare him to be the Savior of the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him will have eternal life. What a message we have. What a privilege it is to be used by God to declare it among the nations. Whether that's through supporting missionaries or learning how to be like the Samaritan woman and overcome our shame, our fears and our regrets or fears and all that, and to be able to declare the message to those around us. It's all necessary. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Father, we just come before your throne and just